down to verse number 13. And I want us to read a little bit from this episode from the life of Jesus. This is Luke 12, verse number 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me judge or arbiter over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What will I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and I will build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Carl McCunn was born in 1946 to a military family stationed in Germany at the time. After high school, he did a semester in college before opting for a four-year stint in the Navy. And when his military service was completed, he bounced around on the West Coast, making his way northward, doing odd jobs, until ultimately in 1970, he settled in Alaska. Alaska was a perfect fit for Carl. His passion was wildlife photography, and so he was at home in Alaska. In fact, it didn't surprise any of his friends in 1976 when he made an excursion all by himself way off into the Alaskan wilderness to spend the summer months all by himself photographing wildlife. Nor were they surprised 5 years later in 1981 when he decided that he would do the same thing again, make a return trip to some remote spot 225 miles northeast of Fairbanks. He planned his excursion meticulously. He would take along 500 rolls of film, camping equipment, 1,400 pounds of supplies, 3 rifles. I think I would have taken more than 3. He would chronicle his adventure in a journal that would be kept on loose leaf notebook paper. And everything went according to plan. He secured the services of a bush pilot to fly him up to this spot that he had picked out and drop him off in the early spring. And then he spent all those months, spring, summer, photographing wildlife and indulging his passion. After 5 months had passed, his supplies were beginning to dwindle. Summer was coming to an end. August was upon him, and he realized it was time for his journey to come to an end. And it was at that moment, as the summer was gone and the supplies were dwindling, that for the very first time throughout the entire journey into the Alaskan wilderness, it dawned on him that he could not remember if he had made arrangements with that bush pilot to come back and pick him up. He wrote in his journal, "I think I should have used more foresight in arranging for my departure." Yeah! As August wore on, it became increasingly clear that nobody was coming from him. And with every passing day, Carl's anxiety grew. But all was not lost. When he didn't come back at the end of his summer, friends began to get concerned about him, and they went to the authorities and persuaded them to send someone to look for him. And so they talked to the bush pilot who had flown him up and ascertained the location of the campsite, and off another pilot went and found him. Flew right over his campsite. And Carl came out of the tent, and as the plane made his second pass, he was so excited, he said, "I raised my arm in a gesture kind of like this." He said, "Kind of like celebrating when your team scores a touchdown in a football game." And it was only after the plane's third pass, as it headed off over the horizon and flew out of sight, that it dawned on him that this is the signal for someone on the ground to tell a pilot flying over in the air, "I'm okay and I don't need any help." By October, he was struggling to find food. He wrote in his journal, "It's been a terrible day for me. I won't go into it. Hand getting more frostbitten every day. Have only one meal of beans left. Honestly, I'm scared for my life." When November came and winter was setting in hard, the food was gone. And he began to think maybe he should just pack up and walk 75 miles to Fort Yukon. But it was winter. And by that time, his condition physically had deteriorated to such a point that he realized he couldn't make the journey. Around Thanksgiving, he wrote, "I feel miserable. Have had the chills upon awakening for the past 3 days. I can't take much more of this." Among his final journal entries, Carl wrote, "Dear God in heaven, please forgive me of my weaknesses and sins. Please look over my family." And then using the last of the firewood that he had cut, he used one of those three weapons to take his life. Authorities did come back in February, cut open his tent and found his frozen, emaciated body. That is such a sad story. I remember reading it for the first time in the New York Times and thinking to myself, that's also a pretty frustrating story. That didn't have to happen. In fact, there are along the way some pretty simple things that if he had just done them, this tragedy could have been avoided. And for that reason, I think that it's very easy to react the way most people do to Carl's story and judge him to be a fool. How could he not do just some really simple things about something so important? Don't judge too quickly. When I read his story for the first time, the very first thought that came to my mind is that Carl's journey in the Alaskan wilderness and all of his blunders along the way bear a striking resemblance to the way an awful lot of people make their way through this life. They give a lot of time and energy to the little details of their time here on earth, their journey through this life. But they think very little about their exit. They live all the way through life with no plan for getting out of here. And if we would judge Carl foolish for not giving more forethought to his exit, how much more those of us who would not think more about our exit from this life. The message of salvation, the gospel, has a lot to say about the end. It's a message designed to prepare us for the end. And Carl's story prods me to think about some of those things. And so in the last opportunity I'll have to speak with you this week, I'd like for you to think with me about some of those things. Let me wrap up by just asking you to think with me about Carl's story and some things I think it says to us to help us prepare for the end. Let me start with this. First of all, when I think about his story, I think he reminds us that the end is coming. He certainly knew that about his journey. There is no indication that Carl took this little trip with the plan of settling there. He wasn't building a cabin and putting down roots. This was just for the summer. And so certainly he understood that at some point along the way, he was going to have to be leaving. And so if he understood that, the question is, why didn't he prepare for his exit? And I suspect that's not too hard to put together. We know of his passion for wildlife photography. We know how excited he was about the trip. I think Carl's problem was that he was so caught up in all of that and what he was going to be doing and how much he was enjoying doing it that he just didn't let his mind go there. Will you let that simmer for a minute and think with me about how a lot of folks do the same thing today? They get so caught up in what's happening right now and the excitement of this journey that their mind just doesn't go to the end. Odd, because if you're a student of the Bible, there's an awful lot that would make us think about the end. Can we get some text on that? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Let me give you a few passages. I'm not going to dwell long, but I just want you to have these in front of you. I'm in Hebrews chapter 9. Go down to verse number 27, where I think the Hebrew writer lays down three foundation stones upon which Bible teaching about the end is built. Hebrews 9, this is verse 27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait for him. Do you see them there? It is appointed for men to die once. Death, we're going to die. In verse 28, he talks about the return of Christ who will appear a second time. We eagerly wait for him. The coming of Jesus. Scripture says a lot about that. And then in verse 27 again, he mentions the coming of judgment. Death. The return, the judgment, the three foundation stones upon which the teaching in Scripture about the end is built. We encounter them again and again and again as we make our way through the New Testament. I'm going to 2 Thessalonians. Will you join me there? 2 Thessalonians, look at chapter 1. And Paul will tell us more about the return of Jesus. Watch particularly what he says about the consequences or the outcome of that day, the vindication of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked. This is verse number 6, 2 Thessalonians 1. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. He's coming. There's the return. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's judgment. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes. There's his coming. To be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled among all those who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Do you see it again? Jesus gave even a fuller picture in Matthew chapter 25. Do you remember this text? Matthew 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes, there's the return, in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What is that? Judgment. Verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones. Verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus gives us a vivid picture of the judgment scene. And then I think about Peter when he picks up that theme. This is 2 Peter chapter 3. Go over there quickly. 2 Peter 3 and verse number 9. And the thing I want you to notice particularly in this text is what Peter would say about the impact of these truths on what we do now. This is 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. There's the return. Like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. But look at verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? Holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, verse 14, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. I know this crowd understands that we've not begun to exhaust the passages, nor have we even begun to give adequate attention to all that could be said about these that I just read. All I want you to see is that this book we're studying from this morning says a lot about the end, tells us about it, helps us anticipate what will take place, warns us to be living now so as to be ready for it. And so the question is, if there is so much in this book about this end that is coming, how could it ever be that somebody wouldn't be ready for it? Maybe for exactly the same reason that Carl failed to adequately prepare for his departure. We get caught up in this journey. And frankly, with Disney World, iPhones, and college football, there's a lot to get caught up in, isn't there? He took a shot at college football twice. That's because some of us need to think about that. Our minds are so occupied with this world and with its stuff that there's rarely room for our minds to drift to the end and to our exit. Which brings me to the second admonition that I pull from Carl's story. And that is this, that along the way we need to make sure we know what matters. I can imagine being one of Carl's friends and going over to his house maybe a week before he left for his adventure in the wilderness. You know, from the front end of his trip, from Spring's perspective, I bet Carl looked like a pretty smart guy. Can you imagine going into his living room as he's getting everything together that he'll load on that plane and take with him when he flies up there? I can see the boxes or the crates of provisions, 1,400 pounds. I imagine that took up a part of the living room, don't you? And I can see the cases with the camera equipment scattered around on the floor as he's packing that stuff up. Got to pack that stuff carefully. Don't want to get jostled too much. It'd be terrible to get dropped off for 4 months with a broken camera, wouldn't it? And I can see the three rifles laying over in the corner up against the wall, propped up. I would have taken more than three. It is the Alaskan wilderness, after all. It looked like, if you could look around his living room, he had everything he needed for this journey. But from Paul's perspective, he doesn't look like such a smart guy, does he? Suddenly, the one thing he didn't do is such a glaring omission that it makes all of his other preparations seem utterly pointless. Who cares about camera and film when you don't have a plan to get out with it all? He did come to realize how important an exit strategy was. He just realized it too late. A lot of people make that same mistake, just on a much grander scale. Their lives are consumed with doing all of the things that our culture says are important to living a great life. And so they're very concerned about getting a great education. I think a lot of our kids grow up believing there's nothing more important than what kind of grades they're getting at school and what kind of university they're going to go to so that they can get well educated and have a great successful career and enjoy all the financial benefits that come with that kind of success and buy fine homes and expensive cars and new gadgets and take extravagant vacations. And let me tell you something, folks, you can give all your time and energy to that, and what culture will say to you is you did the right thing. You've made it. You're really something. You've been successful. They'll give us little plaques to hang on the wall in our office to acknowledge all of our achievements. And you know, we can do all of that stuff and have everybody sign off on what a great life we've made for ourselves without doing what matters most. Isn't that precisely what Jesus was saying back in Luke chapter 12? About this rich man? Can you imagine folks in American culture today looking at this fella and what they would say about his life? Did he not have all the marks, not just being successful, but of being greatly successful? He had a business that was growing and he needed to expand, and he had been so wise in how he handled all of that he had provisions for himself for years to come. In fact, he could just go to Tahiti and sit on a beach chair and drink little drinks with umbrellas. He had it made. He could enjoy now a life of ease. And the world would look at that. They would say, this guy was a great success. You will notice that in verse 20, that is not God's assessment of him. God said, you're a fool. Not because of what he had or because of what he achieved, but because of what he had not addressed. So is the man who is not rich toward God. Sadly, for a lot of folks, they're only going to figure that out when Carl did, when it's too late to do anything about it. It will be interesting, folks. There will be some things that people will not say to Jesus on Judgment Day. I don't think anybody is going to go before the throne on judgment and say, Lord, did you check out my SAT scores? Do you know where I went to school? I had a gold sash and three red cords around my neck when I graduated. Did you know that? Let me show you the picture. Did you see the profits last year that I generated for my department? You know how big my bonus was, Lord? Have you seen my new car? It talks to me. We need to make sure we don't make Carl's mistake. Make the journey through this life and all the while forget what mattered. I think periodically we get clues about that. Periodically we get reminders of what really is important. And so the third admonition I pull from the story is this: when you get your cues, don't miss them. Carl did. Carl had some cues along the way. He needed to do something about his predicament. That's one of the interesting things about this story that to me makes it particularly tragic. Even after kind of blowing it and missing this really critical detail, all hope was not lost for him. In fact, one of the things he could have done that likely would have saved his life is he could have packed up and walked out of there in August. Sometime along in that month, it became crystal clear. Nobody's coming. It still was early fall. He was still in good health. He still had some provisions. He could have packed up. Walked the 75 miles. Would have been treacherous, perhaps even dangerous, but he likely would have survived. He had experience with that kind of stuff. But it would involve dramatic sacrifices, don't you imagine? If he was going to pack up and walk for Yukon, I'm guessing he's taking food and weapons. I don't guess he's taking any film. Maybe all those pictures he'd taken all summer would have never been retrieved. My point, though, is that at some moment during his journey, he knew he didn't have a strategy. He was cued in that he was not ready to get out. He didn't have a plan to get out, and there was time to do something about it. I think we get them too. Cues that we need to do something. How about funerals? In Ecclesiastes 7, in verse 2, you don't see this on many refrigerators. I don't know that there are pretty framed plaques at the religious bookstore with this passage on it. Maybe it should be on our refrigerator. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2. A wise man said, it is better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting. It is better to go to a party, or better to go to a funeral than a party. We have that backwards. If y'all notice, nobody goes to funerals anymore. But hey, have a big party. Everybody wants to go to that. Why is it better to go to funerals? Because that is the end of every man. May I suggest that that may be the hardest thing about going to a funeral? Now listen, I'm not trying to diminish the grief over losing a loved one. I know how awful it is to be gathered in that place and a loved one has died and we're feeling the painful void of their absence and we know it's going to stay that way. That's awful. But I will tell you, I think that's not the primary thing that keeps people away. I think this is the thing that keeps people away. This is the end of every man. Who can sit in a funeral and listen to the speakers rehearse what they remember about the life of the one who has passed, and to look at that box that houses the remains of this loved one? Who can sit at that moment without knowing, this isn't some special tragedy that befell this friend of mine. I'm going to pass this way too. We all do. This is the end of every man, the wise man says. One day it will be my funeral, and it will be my friends who've gathered, and they'll be up here talking about my life, and it will be my box. Because this is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. How many of you have known people who decided they need to do something about their situation with God after they went to a funeral? That's why. It reminds us. And I'm going to pass this way too, and I better have a plan. So if that is the case, if that's what happens to us at funerals, and ultimately everybody has to go at some point, why is it that everybody then doesn't address their situation with God? I think it's for the same reason Carl didn't pack up and walk for Fort Yukon. When we've left him and we're messed up in sin, it's hard to come back sometimes. It may mean giving up some sinful habits that I just don't know that I'm ready to let go of. It may mean having to swallow my pride and admit that my mom and daddy were right. I should have listened to them. And so for most people, the funerals will bother them for a few days. They'll struggle with those twinges of conscience, and then they'll get over it. And they'll miss their cue until it's too late to do something about it. When I was preaching in Texas, we decided to make a concerted effort to reach out to some of our loved ones that we had lost along the way. Over the years, we'd had to withdraw from some folks who'd left Jesus. And we really wanted to be true to that passage that said not to regard them as an enemy, but to admonish them as a brother. And so we came together and came up with a plan to really make a concerted effort to reach out to those folks. So in the late fall of that year, November, December, we put together a list of 50 people that over the years we'd lost. And we planned in January to preach a special series of lessons just to appeal to those folks. And so in November and December, we started inviting. We would write cards to them. We would make phone calls. Those who knew them best would go by and visit with them. And we just really tried to tell them, we love you and we miss you and we want you to come back. And when January rolled around, we did that series of lessons on Sundays, and several of those folks came. And we were kind of disappointed. We got to the end of January. We hadn't recovered even one of them, but several had come. And starting in February, over the next 3 months, seven of them came back to the Lord. In fact, the coolest thing was we had one family who had lost all three of their children. And over the 3 months, all three of them came back to Jesus. We were celebrating that. I'm sad to tell you that I can't count Howard Green in the seven. He was on our list. I was present for his new birth. I was sitting in my office one afternoon, and one of our elders came by, and he tapped on the door, and he said, you'll want to come in here. We're going to have a new birth today. And so I went out into the auditorium. They were already making preparations, and there was Howard. He'd been studying with this guy, and I watched as he was baptized into Jesus Christ and born again. And he and I got to be friends. And over about a year or two that he was worshiping with us, he was getting pulled back into those old habits, and we were fighting that battle with him, but eventually the devil won it. And he got back into his whole life, and we had to withdraw from him. And so he appeared on our list. He was one of our 50. And those who knew Howard best began to call him and to send him some cards and say, we love you, we miss you, we want you to come back. And on one Sunday night that fall, when we'd come together to work our strategy, someone brought a message from Howard. They said, look, Howard has sent word back that he's not interested in this. He's not ever coming back to that church, and he doesn't want any more cards. He doesn't want anyone else to call him. Well, I hated that. But we felt like we had to honor his request. So we agreed to stop sending cards and calling. We met again the next Sunday night to continue our work in this effort. One of the members of our team spoke up and said, you know, I got to share something awful with you. That week, Howard had gone in to the hospital for a routine minor medical procedure. And there were complications. And he died. And I just can't help but think that his heavenly Father was using this effort as one more cue. You need a plan for getting out of here, buddy. And he missed his cue. So I tell you this morning, when you get pricked in your conscience, when something happens that causes you to realize, I don't have a plan for getting out of here, and I need to get things squared away with God, you need to listen to that. Don't ignore it. Don't miss your cue. Can I give you one more? Because I think this one's really important, and we need to say something about this. The last thing that strikes me as I think about Carl's story is this. We sure need to be sure we get our signal straight. You buy that? I will tell you, it's just hard to get your arms around how many times one guy could mess up about the same thing, isn't it? I mean, with his terrible blunder at the beginning, not making arrangements, and his missed opportunity not walking out. Look, all hope was lost. His friends came to his rescue and they sent someone for him and they found him. And in his joy over being found, he wasn't careful about the signal he sent up. Told the pilot he was okay. Didn't need any help. I will tell you, folks, it didn't matter how much he wanted to be rescued. or how awful he felt about being lost, or how desperately he wanted that pilot to know, y'all need to come get me. When he sent the wrong signal, that was it. And he had signed his death certificate. He's going to die after that. That part of the story got me to thinking about people who believe they have an exit strategy. They understand the problem of sin. They're concerned about that. And they believe that they have done what God wants them to do to be rescued from sin. But in the end, they will not be saved. Not because God was confused, like that pilot who was sent for Carl. The problem is, these folks didn't make the effort to learn the plan of God and to know what He said we have to do to be rescued from sin. Listen. That is not a hypothetical. The Lord described that in Matthew 7, didn't He? Will you go there? One more text this morning. Matthew 7, down to verse 21. Isn't this exactly what Jesus is describing here? When He said, "Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to Me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, and in Your name cast out demons, and in Your name perform many miracles?" Aren't these religious people who believe they're serving God, who are convinced they're saved? What will they be told? Verse 23, "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me." Think about those words, depart from Me. That's the language of Matthew 25:41. That's what He tells the goats to those who will be lost. Why? You practice lawlessness. You were very religious. You never took the time to figure out what I said to do, Jesus said. I will tell you, folks, I just can't imagine anything worse than that. Than to go through your whole journey believing that you have squared things away from God with God only to find out at judgment day you haven't. But let me be crystal clear on this point so that nobody misunderstands. If that's what happens to me in the end, I will have nobody to blame but myself. Folks, we spend hours of our time on trivialities. We pore over the iPhone 5S, figuring out how to get Siri to talk to us. We spend hours and hours, we allow our children to spend hours and hours figuring out how to become experts at exercising their thumbs. Did y'all get that? That's a shot at game systems. We plan our vacations. Some of you use a spreadsheet. Do y'all vacation by the spreadsheet? I want to know who you are because I do not want to travel with you. Every day is laid out. What day, what we're going to do, what hour, and how much money you get to spend. I don't want to go anywhere with you. And I won't even talk about preparing for retirement. And look, I'm not fussing about planning. My fuss is that we spend hours on triviality while God's book lays on the back seat of the car. And we'll retrieve it on Sunday morning when we get out to come in for Bible class. And hopefully we can fake our way through that without Kenny picking up on the fact we didn't study. If it is true that this world is not our home and we're just passing through and that our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, and if it is true that the most important part of this journey is being ready for the exit, then you would just think that every single day those realities would be reflected in the attention we give to the book that helps us prepare for that. And if we are casual and indifferent about it and we get our signals confused and are lost in the end, brothers and sisters, that is not God's fault. That's my fault. We need to be sure we get our signals straight. We have an invitation song up here, don't we? There it is. Let's get ready to sing that. You know, I don't even want to think about the kind of misery that Carl went through in the last weeks of his life. His journal paints a bleak picture of physical and emotional despair. As the weather got colder and his fuel supplies dwindled, he was literally freezing to death. And once his supplies were gone, he was left battling foxes for little scraps of wood, or food, he was able to trap. He was starving to death. And that doesn't begin to tap the emotional turmoil. I wonder how many times he sat shivering in that dark tent way up north of Fairbanks, thinking to himself, how could I have been so dumb? But I don't know that his pain even begins to compare it with those who come to the end of life with no plan. I made that point in a sermon back at Vestavia a while back, and one of our ladies who had just finished her medical school grabbed me afterwards, and she said, I want to comment on that point you made about people getting to the end of life with no plan. She said, my rotation in medical school took me through folks going through the end of life. Palliative care, is that the right word for it? And she said, I saw some awful things. With people who'd obviously given no thought to this at all, not till right here at the end. And they were terrified. It's easy to ignore death and to be flippant about it when you're young and healthy and wealthy. It's a whole lot different when you're old and sick and your loved ones are dying. So let me ask you, you got a plan for getting out of here? The end is coming. We need to be sure that we know what matters. You getting a cue today? Things are right between you and God. Need to get your signal straight. Square things away with Him. We're going to sing this song to encourage you to do that. If you need to respond to Him, come right now while we stand, while we sing together.